In the book of Genesis so far, we've seen several genealogies, and in them, many people have died. But up to this point, when someone has died, there was simply a notation of the fact that they died, and that's it. The story moves right along. But when Sarah dies in Genesis chapter 23, if you turn there with me, it's where we find ourselves this morning. When Sarah dies, we have a whole chapter devoted to it. Why, we may ask? Well, for the Jewish people hearing this read to them, Sarah wasn't just another name in a genealogy. Sarah is the matriarch. She's the mother of Israel. As we saw when we were dealing with Hagar, the question is not so much who is your father. Abraham, well, Ishmael was a son of Abraham, and he was not the child of promise. The question was, who is your mother? And in the New Testament, Paul takes up that theme. And in Galatians 4, he says that Hagar corresponds to the present earthly Jerusalem in slavery. But he goes on to say that the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. And he concludes by saying that we are not children of the slave woman. We are children of the free woman. There's a tremendous significance to Sarah, not only for the people of Israel, but for us as well. And her death then is marked by a pause in the story of redemption in the Old Testament. Early in Genesis chapter 22, the episode of God's command to sacrifice Isaac, we observed the fact that this is the height of Abraham's testing. Will Abraham be obedient? Will he be faithful? Well, he passes the test. And the climax of the testing of Abraham passes now with the sacrifice of Isaac. But where do we go from here now? Well, the next couple of chapters are going to deal with a couple of important elements. After Abraham passes the test, we next see provision for death, because now we've seen the hope of the resurrection. We can deal with the fact that Abraham is going to come to an end at some point. And then after provision for death, we'll also see in the next chapter the provision of a wife for Isaac. But in chapter 23 now, Abraham's attention is turned to what the future is going to bring for him and for his family in their pilgrim journey. Their life on earth is going to come to an end. But even in that end, we see the hope, the anticipation of eternal life, not in an earthly city, but in a heavenly city. Genesis chapter 23, as I did a few weeks ago, I'm not going to read the whole chapter first and then comment, and I'm going to read it as we, I'll comment on it as we read the chapter. So let's simply begin reading in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 23. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. I actually like the way the ESV reads this for us. The NIV simply says Sarah lived to be 127 years old. But the way the Hebrew is written, it actually makes the point of mentioning Sarah's life, both at the beginning of the verse and at the end of the verse, pretty much the way the ESV reads here. And there's some significance to that, making a point of highlighting her life. If we look at the past genealogies that we've seen, such as in Genesis chapter 5, we see that pronouncement, "and he died." And there's not much fanfare. But here, Sarah's life is elaborated upon a bit. She's a significant figure. She's the mother of all Israel. And the way this verse is written, it highlights Sarah's death as a momentous occasion in the life of Israel. In fact, she is the only woman in Scripture whose age is given at the time of her death. It's a sign of the honor that she holds among the people of Israel. Now, to give us just a little bit of chronology, in Genesis 17, verse 17, we are told that Sarah is 90 years old at the time that Isaac is born. Now we read here that she's 127 years old, which makes Isaac to be 37 years old, 3 years before he's married, which we'll see, Lord willing, in the next chapter. Now, we don't know exactly how old Isaac was when Abraham was commanded to sacrifice him on the altar, but in all probability, there is about a 20-year gap between Genesis 22 and Genesis chapter 23. In other words, about 20 years, two decades have passed since the episode on the mountain. And Sarah dies. And we see in verse 2, Sarah died, at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So Abraham's wife, Sarah, dies. They're now in Hebron. That's south of Jerusalem. It's located between Beersheba and Jerusalem, is the little town of Hebron. And when she dies, Abraham, verse 2 continues, went in to mourn for Sarah and weep for her. And again, I appreciate the way the English Standard Version translates this, that Abraham went in to weep for her. The King James says that he came. The NIV says that he went, as if Abraham was somewhere else, and then he journeyed to see Sarah and mourn her death. But I don't think that's what's happening. I think the ESV has it right. It simply means that Abraham went in to where Sarah was to mourn for her. How do we know this? Well, one of the commentators, on one Hebrew commentary on Genesis, pointed out that when the verb to come is united with another verb, like the verb to mourn, it has the connotation of, or a sense of preparation to it. And I think what Moses is indicating here is that Abraham is preparing now for the burial of Sarah. He is, we're looking probably at the first recorded burial ceremony. He begins the preparations for the funeral, a formal ceremony before the burial, probably something akin to the what we might have today of viewing. And at this time, people would come, and they had developed a tradition of openly displaying grief and mourning. You would come, and you would weep loudly. You would mourn openly, and this would honor the dead. And so this is what Abraham is doing. He goes into the tent where Sarah's body is lying. Now, we don't know anything about this ceremony, what happens here. We can kind of get an idea perhaps from looking at other places in Scripture, but none of it's recorded here in this first recorded funeral. And that's largely, I think, because the focus of this chapter is not on Sarah's death, but it's on the transaction that follows after Sarah's death. So the details are skipped. But we learn in verse 3 that Abraham rose up from before his dead. The ceremony is over. He stands up, and now he has to deal with what happens afterward. And he has a bit of a difficulty on his hands. You remember that Abraham is a stranger. He's a pilgrim. He has no land. He has no place to call his own. He wants a place to bury Sarah, not just any old place. He wants a place that will be around forever, a place that will last in perpetuity. He wants a place to which he can hold an uncontested title. And so he needs to make preparations for that. And so at the end of verse 3, he says to the Hittites, "I am a sojourner, a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight." So Abraham asks for a burial site. And he says, "Give me one." Now the verb "give" may sound like he's asking for a gift, but that Hebrew verb can take on a variety of meanings. It can mean to give as a gift. It can mean to sell. It can mean to pay. And as you read through this story in the English, there's a little bit of confusion as to whether Ephron the Hittite, as we'll be introduced to him in a minute, wants to give him the land or whether he's just bargaining back and forth, trying to get the most out of a business opportunity. Well, that's sort of the flexibility that that Hebrew word give, natan, with its many meanings, affords us. There's a little bit of a dancing around the subject of whether Abraham's buying this land or it's being given to him as a gift. And the flexibility of that give verb means that Abraham can conduct his negotiations for this piece of property in a delicate way, in a dignified way. It's sort of a read between the lines kind of contrived politeness of negotiation. It's kind of like when someone offers to do something for you and they won't accept payment, but they leave a little room for you there to insist on paying them anyway. And there's almost a bit of a dancing around the topic of that goes on. And it's a delicate dance because Abraham is a sojourner, and technically he's not allowed to own land. He has no legal right to any property in Canaan. But the Hittites, verse 5 tells us. And these are probably descendants of Heth. That's a name that we saw in the genealogy of Genesis 10. The Hittites answered Abraham, and in verse 6, they say, "Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead." No, Abraham's request is met with a very positive response. And it indicates the stellar reputation that he has among the inhabitants of Canaan. "You are a prince of God." What could they mean by that? Well, quite possibly, it's just an indication of his greatness. He was a wealthy man. He's respected. We could even see that Abimelech had some fear or high degree of respect, at least for him. Perhaps they mean by this, "Abraham, you are a prince of God. You've been blessed by God uniquely." And the evidence of Abraham's righteousness is seen, even in this pagan place. So the Hittites have this great deal of respect for Abraham, and they offer to give him a burial site. Not just any burial site, but any one you can choose. Similar to the way that Abraham said to Lot, "Look, you look out there and you take the best." And so the Hittites say to him, "No one is going to withhold even the choicest tomb. You choose the best for you." Now this is good news. It's good news because not only does this stranger now have permission to have a piece of land in Canaan, but the Canaanites honor him. "You're a prince of God among us," they say. Abraham is a pilgrim. He's a stranger. But the Canaanites say, "You're among us." It's as if the Canaanites were saying, you're a pilgrim, but you're our pilgrim. You stay here." He was respected. He was even accepted among them. This is good news for Abraham in his quest for a burial site for Sarah. So verse 7, Abraham rose and he bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. And perhaps here we can see one of the reasons why Abraham was so respected. Now, here's a man who they had just referred to as the prince of God, but he displays humility. He's not afraid to show his gratitude, his humility before them, his thankfulness that they would allow him to do something like this. So he has permission now to secure a burial site. Well, now he's got to go find a burial site. So he uses the Hittites as a sort of brokers for a burial site. And he asks them, verse 8, he said to them, "If you are willing that I should go and bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat me for Ephron the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave at Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place." Now, Abraham has his eye on a particular place. It's not too much unlike you may go shopping for a house, and he hires a real estate agent, the Hittites. They're his brokers. They're going to go out, and they're going to do this work for him. And he's got his eye on a place that is owned by a fellow by the name of Ephron, of the son of Zohar. An important man, and we know that because his full name is given, Ephron the son of Zohar, and that just indicates that he's a man of prominence. And Abraham wants to buy, he doesn't want to buy the whole field, doesn't want all of that. He just wants to buy the cave at the end of the field, and he wants to pay full price. He doesn't want a bargain, he's not asking for a bereavement discount or anything like that, but he wants this transaction to be entirely foolproof. He wants this to stand up in court. That's why he wants witnesses present there. "For full price I pay," literally that reads, "at full silver. I will not shortchange this at all." And that's that phrase, "at full silver," is actually a phrase that's found in many ancient Near Eastern documents, commercial documents, where it talks about the exchange of property. And when that phrase is used, "at full silver," it means I buy something with no money back. This is not a 30-day trial. This is not something that can be contested. There's a sign on the door that says cash only, no returns. "At full silver I buy this." He wants a fully, legally enforceable commercial transaction that can be successfully contested, that cannot be successfully contested for generations to come. He wants a permanent place as the burial site. Now, Ephron is there sitting among the Hittites. And the Hittites then make their proposal, verse 10. Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and the Hittites make their proposal to Ephron. But Ephron doesn't respond through the Hittites, as a real estate agent may respond through another agent. Ephron instead answers directly to Abraham, verse 10. Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, emphasizing the public witnesses that are there. Everyone hears this, but he responds directly to him, not only in the hearing of the Hittites, but all who went in at the gates of the city. And once again, the gates of the city is this place where business is conducted, where transactions are made official, and it's to emphasize to us the fact that this is being done in an official public manner here in the gates of the city. And Ephron responds, "No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of all the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead." Now Ephron offers not just the cave, but the whole field. And he rejects Abraham's proposal of just the cave, and he expands it. Now Abraham doesn't want to buy the whole field. One of the reasons he doesn't want to buy the whole field is because when you owned a piece of property, you have property taxes. We know about those things. They knew about them then too. Abraham doesn't want to buy more than he needs. He doesn't want to maintain it. He doesn't want to have to pay a tribute or a tax on it. You may look at a farmhouse because you love the idea of living in the turn-of-the-century country charmer. But you don't want the 40 acres that come along with it. You might try to convince the seller, look, just sell me 4 acres or 2 acres, subdivide the rest of it. See if we can do that. But I only want to buy 2 acres. You don't want all 40 because you don't want to be responsible for the upkeep on it, the property taxes on it. And this is Abraham's situation. He doesn't want an investment in Canaan. He just wants to buy the cave. But Ephron says, the cave isn't up for sale without the land. And Ephron knows Abraham wants the cave, and he also knows an opportunity when he sees one. So the cave comes with the land attached, or the cave doesn't come at all. Now here's the question as we read verse 11. Is Ephron trying to give Abraham the property outright? It sure seems like that. And if that's what he's offering, does he really mean it? We'll see the answer to that in just a minute. But when Abraham hears this, he, once again, verse 12, Abraham bowed down before the people of the land. Once again, he shows his respect. Now, it's not just that it's customary to bow down in the ancient Near East, and this kind of bowing is typical. Well, that's just not the case. Abraham was a wealthy, powerful man, as we've already seen, considered a prince. He doesn't need to bow. He doesn't have to do that, but he does. And he indicates his gratitude. He indicates his humility, his gratitude for what seems to be the offer of a gift. But he refuses it as a gift. And at the same time, he agrees to the terms, okay, I'll buy the field that goes along with it too. And this we see in verse 13. He said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, "But if you will hear me, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there." So Abraham says, okay, I'll take the field along with it, but I still give the price. I want to buy it. He refuses it as a gift, probably because Ephron doesn't really mean it, but for another reason. Gifts were legally contestable. A decade or two down the road, particularly a generation or two down the road, and the fact that this property was a gift would create some significant doubt for the ownership of the property, the authenticity of the gift. Abraham wants to buy it. So Ephron answers Abraham in verse 14 in a way that certainly sounds like he wants to give him this, but you can catch the big hint in the middle of this verse. Ephron answered Abraham. Now when he answers him, he's not being deceptive. This was a common way of bartering in the ancient Near East, and it still is. You can notice in this passage that it's filled with all sorts of niceties. My lord, prince, bowing, deferring, gifts, almost to no end, and an exaggerated politeness about the whole transaction. And Ephron's first offer is, Abraham, I'll give you the gift of the land. But as one writer put it, this generosity is merely ceremonial preliminary to driving a bargain in which he meant to take as much as possible out of Abraham. Not for a minute does Ephron expect Abraham to accept the offer, to take him up on the offer of a gift. And even if Abraham had accepted the offer of a gift, Ephron would have expected a gift in return that was equal to or greater in value than that of the field and the cave. His offer basically is a polite nothingness. Not only that, but he's trying to get more out of Abraham than Abraham wants to give. He doesn't want to unload just the cave, but the field. Abraham doesn't want it, but he says he'll take it. So Ephron makes this suggestion in the guise of politeness as to what Abraham can pay him. My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between me or between you and me? Bury your dead. Now, that's very similar to the kind of thing that might go on at your yard sale. You've got a riding mower for sale, and your neighbor comes up, and your neighbor sees it and says, oh, how much for the riding mower? And you say, oh, please, take it. Mow your lawn. And your neighbor says, oh, no, I insist on paying you for it. And you would respond, oh, good neighbor, what is $400 between you and me? Go and mow your lawn. And if your neighbor actually grabs the riding mower and goes and mows his lawn, you're probably, you know, you feel a little bit of chagrin. But if your neighbor is adept at all of catching hints, your neighbor will go back to his house and grab his checkbook, or better yet, cash, and bring it back, and will give you $400 and ask for a receipt. But we know that Abraham knows a little something about business. He didn't get rich without learning the rules of negotiation in Canaan. So Abraham listens to Ephron's big hint, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. Now, let me call your attention again, because verse 16 is calling our attention again, to just how legal everything was. This entire transaction is completely above board. There is no part of this, and Abraham's making sure, that there is no part of this that doesn't pass the smell test. Everything is right. And verse 16 emphasizes this. There's the weighing out of the silver. It mentions the price that he names. In the hearing of the Hittites, according to the weight current among the merchants. And there's almost a sense in which you could say there's no other way we could say this more explicitly. This is all legal. In Abraham's time, money wasn't in coin, it wasn't in paper, and even if there was some sort of rudimentary coin, the value of the coin would be in the metal itself, the gold or the silver. In fact, a shekel comes from a word which means to weigh. And the indication there is you could have shekels of all different types and sizes. The point is, what do they weigh? And so the verse is emphasizing the fact that this is all properly weighed according to the current weights. And it's very painstaking pointing out that there's no doubt now as to this property is legally changing hands. And in fact, that's again reiterated in the next two verses, 17 and 18. So the field of Ephron and Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, all the trees that were in the land throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. The land which previously belonged to the Canaanites now is legally Abraham's property. And you can tell as you read verse 17 that this reads like a deed to a property, pretty close detail describing what Abraham purchased, even down to talking about the trees on the property. The man who had been a stranger, the man who had been a pilgrim without a permanent place, has one now. And this is the beginning of the down payment of the promise of God. In verse 19, then, we read that after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field east of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So we go back now to the reason the event which initiated this land purchase, the need for a burial place to honor Sarah. And then the chapter basically concludes with a restatement of the point of the chapter. In verse 20, it restates the fact that the field and the cave have been signed over to Abraham. Verse 20, the field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as a property for a burying place by the Hittites. Now, what an interesting chapter, you might think. What are we to learn from that? In fact, you might even ask, why is this in the Bible? With all of the momentous things that we have read about, here we have an extended account, an entire chapter devoted to Abraham buying a burial place for Sarah. What's the significance of this? Is there anything here that points us to Christ? Is there anything here that applies to us? I think there's a couple of things that we can glean from this chapter. First, in Abraham's purchase of a field, there's a lesson to be learned. Abraham's situation parallels our situation. We're pilgrims. We live out this earthly existence. We live in this nation. We're blessed to live in the United States of America. What a blessing it is to be here in this place. But we also recognize that while the meek shall inherit the earth, and one day a new creation shall be ours, we live now in a common grace arrangement under the law of the land, applicable to Christians and non-Christians. The earth is not ours. The laws of the land apply to me just like they do to the neighbor. I pay my taxes, and my potential tax burden may dictate where I'm going to live and what I buy. But I render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Abraham has no qualms about going through this transaction. He has no qualms about abiding by the laws of the land as he waits patiently for the promises of God to be fulfilled. He's not an antagonist. He's not a blowhard. He's not arrogant. He doesn't say to Ephron, well, you know, someday all of this is going to belong to me anyway. Instead, what does he do? He cultivates a good relationship with his neighbor. And we can tell from this entire story that the Hittites, that Ephron, have the highest degree of respect for Abraham, a stranger in their midst, who worships in their mind, who worships a strange God, who practices strange things. But Abraham practices what one writer calls pilgrim politics. He follows the custom, common grace procedures that his neighbors follow in his social and his economic dealings with his Canaanite neighbors. He's a good example of how to live in this world. But there's another reason this text is important to us. This piece of property now in Machpelah is a down payment on all of Canaan. God had promised to give all of Canaan to Abraham's offspring, but that hasn't happened yet. Abraham's still a pilgrim. He's still journeying through the land of Canaan, who relates to the people of Canaan as a stranger, not as the owner of the land, but as somebody who's just passing through the land. He interacts with them. He makes transactions with them. He makes covenants with them. He even fights alongside of them, as we saw a couple of chapters earlier, chapter 14. He joins in a treaty with the Canaanite nations to defend against an outside enemy. So Abraham is living in a time when the land is not yet rightfully his, but it's been promised to him by God, and this is a down payment on that promise. Abraham now has a piece of real estate in Canaan, a piece of land that hundreds of years, in fact, generations later, the people of Israel, Abraham's descendants, would see as their land. Ownership in the land of Canaan. Sarah's body, later, about 30 years later, Abraham's body, Isaac's body, Rebekah's, Leah's body, are going to be deposited in this place. Their bodies will rest in the land that God had promised their offspring. This was home. And this was the place toward which Abraham's offspring were going to make their journey. They were going to make their journey back to the place where the bones of their ancestors rested. This land with the cave at Machpelah at the end of it is a land which the Israelites would continue to look upon with the expectation of fulfillment of God's promises. They would seek to return to that place where they had a right. When we get to Genesis chapter 50, we're going to find, and we're halfway there, when we get to Genesis 50, we're going to find that Jacob, Abraham's grandson, has died, and his body is going to be returned to this place for burial, the cave at Machpelah. And Jacob's return to Canaan indicates that this is their home. This is the piece of land Abraham has purchased, the down payment on the fact that one day we're going to own all of Canaan. And Jacob's return generations later to Machpelah is a hint or a precursor of the exodus from Egypt. In fact, that's what we see when we get to Exodus 50. We'll find this to be the case. And remember back in Genesis chapter 15, God had prophesied to Abraham that many years from now, your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, referring to their time in Egypt. They will serve there for many years. They will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Hundreds of years after Sarah's death, Jacob's body would be returned to this place. The return of her grandson's body to this cave would signify the hope of the resurrection to which the Israelites held. Go ahead and turn there for just a minute. I want to just track this just a little bit before we turn to the New Testament. Genesis 50, verses 24 and 25. We see this in the case of Joseph. As Joseph is on his deathbed, notice what he says to his brothers. Look at his hope. Now, Joseph had long ago left Canaan. He's in Egypt now. He's a great ruler in Egypt. You would think that this is his home. This is where he's made his name. This is where he's made his fortune. He's now a ruler in the land of Egypt. You would think this is where he's going to be buried. But notice what he says. Jacob said to his brothers, verse 24 of chapter 50, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of the land that he swore to Abraham, up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Joseph, or to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. See, Joseph prophesies of the Exodus to come. And he says, you shall carry my bones from here. Why carry Joseph's bones from Egypt? It would be 400 years or so after his death. 400 years after Joseph's death, they're still concerned to carry his bones from Egypt back to the cave at Machpelah. In Exodus chapter 13, and we'll see this in greater detail when we get to Exodus 50, but in Exodus 13, 17 to 19, we again read about Joseph's bones. They're about to go through the Red Sea. And we read that Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. They're in this great hurry to leave Egypt. And yet they take the time of gathering all of their belongings, of carrying up with them the bones of Joseph. And then when we read, after the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, carrying Joseph's bones with them, in Judges, or Joshua chapter 24, finally we read, they buried the bones of Joseph. 500 years, Joseph's bones are being carried about. They're stored in the land of Egypt. They carry them throughout the wilderness. A 500-year period in which his bones are being traced through the Bible. Why is that so important? And the answer comes in understanding the significance of the body to the Israelite mind. They had the expectation of a resurrection of the body. Sometimes we think of the resurrection as being a New Testament concept. But we know that's not the case. It's not exclusively a New Testament concept. Remember, Job anticipates it. I know that my Redeemer lives, and after my skin has been destroyed, in my flesh, I will see God. I will see him for myself, and my eyes will behold him. Job anticipates a bodily resurrection. And we see in Genesis chapter 2, 22 rather, that Abraham anticipates a bodily resurrection. That even if I were to sacrifice Isaac, God will resurrect him. Hebrews 11 tells us, by faith, he believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead. And Hebrews 11 tells us as well that Joseph, by faith, believed that God would raise him from the dead. He believed that he would live forever. His understanding of the resurrection, of course, isn't as developed as ours. We understand it from the New Testament perspective. But he believed in a bodily resurrection. Hebrews 11, 22, by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. And when we trace that throughout the Old Testament, we see that these bones signify the hope of a resurrection. Remember the question that is asked of the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 37, in the valley of the dead bones. The question is, can these bones live? Can these bones live, Ezekiel? And God will one day, he shows Ezekiel, open the grave of his people, and their bones will come forth, and God would rebuild the body upon the bones and give new life to the bones. The Israelites had a clear-cut conception of the resurrection of the dead, the hope of eternal life. And the story, this story of a buying of a tomb in Genesis 23. Why is it there? It's to show us that we may understand that Abraham grieves, but he is not a man who grieves without hope. He is a man who buys a place for the body of Sarah, for his own body, for the body of his children, in the land that God has promised. And he buys it because even in death, he is just as confident in the resurrection power of God. Even in the death of his beloved wife, Sarah, he is just as confident in the resurrection power of God as he was in the potential death of his son, Isaac. God will resurrect us. God will resurrect us to an eternal fulfillment of his promises. Abraham wasn't just a man who looked beyond the earthly land to a heavenly land. Abraham was a man who looked beyond an earthly grave to an eternal glory. He believed not only in the redemptive power of God, but he believed in the resurrection power of God. And so do we. A resurrection power that is based upon the guarantee of a resurrection through the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's close by turning to our New Testament reading, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I want us to see this. We'll see this with an even greater clarity than Abraham saw it. Or at least I hope you will. Abraham sees it with remarkable clarity, the hope of the resurrection. A body imperishable, undefiled, to last forever. We read this already in our New Testament reading, but let's remind ourselves of it again. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Paul reminds us of the fact that we have a sure and certain hope of the resurrection as a result of, as a consequence of, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, therefore, you also will be brought to God through Jesus Christ. See, the fulfillment of the story of the cave at Machpelah. the significance of the cave at Machpelah, you see, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It points us to the tomb. It points us to the empty tomb of the Savior, to the place where his body would lay but not stay, to the place where he too would taste of death but conquer death. And as Jesus bodily is resurrected, as his bones come to life, as he is glorified, so too therein lies the hope of Sarah's glorification, that one day her body will put on flesh. She will be glorified as Christ is glorified. She will taste of eternal life. Jesus Christ fulfills even Genesis chapter 23, the story of buying a cave in Machpelah. The one who rose bodily from the grave defeated it, broke open the gates of heaven. And Christ tells his followers in John chapter 5 that an hour is coming when all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and come forth to a resurrection of life or a resurrection of judgment. Is your hope in this life the hope of the resurrection? Is that what you look to? If all you have to look forward to is this life, then it ends with pain, suffering, and eventually death. When you stare into the tomb, and when it is your time to grieve in the presence of your loved ones, as you enter in, as Abraham did to the tent, and grieve in the presence of your loved ones, as you deposit their bones, what is the hope that you cling to? It must be the power of the resurrection. It must be the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It must be his work on the cross. It must be his keeping of the law in every part. It must be the payment of the penalty of sin. And it must be the conquering of death. For if it is not, then you stare into a grave for eternity. Only Jesus Christ lifts us from that place. Only Jesus Christ takes our eyes from the tomb at Machpelah to the temple in heaven, the inner temple, where we will dwell with God forever in a glorified body. Is that your hope? If it is not, then come to the cross of Jesus Christ and find there in his death and his resurrection your own death to sin and your own resurrection fulfilled in him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for